John 7, 40 through 52. If you're able, please go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know that the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and then learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
You guys ready to get to work this morning?
Yes.
We're going to be in John 7, verses 40 through 52. We're going to wrap up the chapter. You might be saying, well, there's a verse 53 there. That really goes with verse 1 of chapter 8. So we're going to stop at 52 because you know the chapter divisions are not inspired. Only 500-600 years old. So you ready to get to work? Anybody in here like to put bumper stickers on your car? If you're a teenager and you're driving your parents' car, they love it when you do that. I've always heard that. But I was driving in Fremont, and I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Jesus is the answer." And I started to think, he's the answer to what exactly? And it made me realize, to understand Jesus as the answer, as the solution, we have to first see Jesus as the problem. Because Jesus is a problem, and it's highlighted in verse 46 of our text today, when the officers, the temple guards, answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." And when they say that, "no one has ever spoke like this man," they're talking about what Jesus just taught, that he is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, they're dwelling near their God, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. When they are in the presence of Jesus, they are dwelling in the presence of God, and Jesus is the one who gives them the water from the water ritual that they've been celebrating all week long. Jesus is the source. He is the fountain of all the living waters. He is the fountain of eternal life. He is the source. He is God. And you see, that's the problem of Jesus. He claims to be God. Now, I want you just for a moment, I want you to make a list in your head. I want you to pick 5, maybe 10 if you love history, people throughout history that you believe have changed the course and direction of the world. I want you to pick 5 to 10 people who you would put on the list, being the most influential people that have ever lived, that have changed the direction of the world. Let's just think some of the names we'd have on there. A lot of people would have Socrates on there. Some people would have Aristotle on there. Some people would have Martin Luther King Jr. on there. Some people would have Margaret Thatcher on there. Some people would have Buddha on there. Some people would have Gandhi on there. But if we're intellectually honest, your list cannot be complete without putting Jesus on there. I mean, we mark our calendars by Jesus. He's so influential. Jesus has changed the course and the direction of the world. So look at Jesus' name next to all those other names. And you might come up with 2 or 3 different names, but look at Jesus next to all those names. What is the difference? He's the only one on that list who claimed to be God. And I'm not talking about claim to be a divinized human being, claim to be an exalted person. He claimed to be not a lowercase g God. He claimed to be capital G God. He claimed to be the creator of the heavens and the universe. Now, he's not the only person in history who has claimed to be God, but he's the only person in history who's claimed to be God and wasn't immediately reduced to being a crackpot. Right? When anyone else claims to be God, it doesn't take very much investigation to know they're not who they're claiming to be. Yet Jesus is unique on the list of people that have changed the world, as he is the only one who has claimed to be God. And you might be sitting there going, wait a second, I don't think that's fair, because how do we really know Jesus existed? Or how do we know what Jesus really claimed if he did happen to exist? And I want to say, I don't think that's a fair statement. Questioning that, I don't believe is a fair statement. I think what you're doing is participating in historical revisionism. Let me give you an example. It was, I think it was around the mid-80s. Yeah, I'm that old. It was around the mid-80s that I first heard this teaching that the Holocaust never existed. Anybody ever hear that claim, that teaching that the Holocaust did not happen, that the Holocaust did not take place? And they were trying to get this teaching off the ground, but what was the problem? The problem was there are too many people alive that witnessed the Holocaust with their own eyes. There's too many people alive that actually lived during the Holocaust. So the teaching never got off the ground because there were too many eyewitnesses around saying, no, it was real. This is what we have with the claims of Jesus Christ. We know he was real. We know that he claimed to be God, right? Within 2 decades, the Christian documents, the early Christian documents of the New Testament, were already being widely circulated throughout the churches. Within the first decade, there were hymns about Christ and Christ's claims that he is the risen one, that he is God in human flesh. These hymns were sung throughout the churches within a decade of Jesus. And the early Christian documents make it clear that there were witnesses, eyewitnesses that heard Jesus speak and heard what Jesus claimed and saw Jesus risen from the dead. So you see, if you try to come back and say Jesus did not exist or Jesus never claimed to be God, the problem is history disagrees with you. Because had that been a reality, if he did not exist or if he never claimed to be God, Christianity never would have gotten off the ground. You could go to people who look, nobody ever taught this. But whenever someone says nobody ever taught this, Jesus wasn't real or Jesus didn't claim to be God, there's too many eyewitnesses to allow that false teaching to persist. And therefore, Christianity grew. So we know Jesus is a historical person. We know Jesus was a man who lived, and we know Jesus claimed to be God. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about that. It is historically accurate to say that. So, since Jesus is on most of our lists, and I believe if we're intellectually honest, on everybody's list, one of the persons who have changed the course and the directions of the world, and he's the only one on our list who claimed to be God, we should take his claims seriously. Can we get an agreement on that? How about an amen on that? Amen. Let's pretend we're Southern Baptists just for a moment. Amen? And when people hear these claims of Jesus, it is too weighty of a claim to just dismiss, so we have to investigate it. And when people start investigating the words of Christ, what typically happens is someone just casts it aside right off the bat. Other people are curious about it. Other people are convinced about it. And then some people are committed to that truth. And the ones who are committed to that truth are what we call disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. But you see, the rest of the population falls into those other areas, and we're going to see some of those divisions in our text today. Because this text is all about the division that happens when we accurately present Christ based on who he claimed to be. So let's look at how these divisions happen. And we're going to walk through and we're going to see some various divisions that persisted among the people once they heard the claims of Christ. Remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Everybody is gathering at the temple. This is the Christmas holiday for the Jewish people, meaning it was the biggest holiday, the holiday that was celebrated the most. It had past emphasis in the holiday, meaning they were looking back to the time that God redeemed them from Israel, the time God redeemed them from Egypt and made them a nation, Israel, and God gave them a covenant. He brought them into covenant relationship with himself, and he gave them water to drink from the rock. This is a great celebration looking back to that. And the present aspect was Thanksgiving. They were thanking God for the harvest. They just went through a fig and grape harvest, and they're celebrating God that he always provides. And specifically, he provides the water from the rock, and he's providing water for his people now, and that was highlighted in the water ceremonies. But the future aspect is when the Messiah returns, He's going to usher in a change. He's going to usher in the kingdom. And the Messiah is going to change everything. And they're looking forward to the Messiah arising. And remember, Jesus stood up and said, all of this, it's about me. And that caused division. Let's look at some of the division. Verse 40. When they heard these words, these are the population there in the court of the Gentiles that are hearing Jesus stand up and teach. They said, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Now, they're not saying he is a prophet. They're not saying he's a prophet, someone who speaks God's word. He's saying this is the prophet. There's an article on this. And the prophet goes back to Deuteronomy. If you want to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we get this prophecy about the prophet, this prophecy about this par excellence prophet that God the Father, Yahweh, is promising to give to his people. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we start to hear about this. Listen to Moses tell us about this prophet. We read in verse 15, the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. That's from among the countrymen. So he's going to be Jewish. He's going to be through the lineage of Abraham. So from you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. So there's going to be a prophet who's going to come from the Jewish people, and God the Father is telling us to listen to this prophet. Does not sound like exactly what happened at Jesus' baptism? What did the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Let's keep reading verse 16. Just as you desired of Yahweh your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And Yahweh said to me, they are right in what they have spoken, and I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. Get this, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded. Isn't that what John is saying over and over and over again in the Gospel of John? We hear Jesus saying, I only speak what the Father told me to speak. I only say the words that the Father has given me to speak. Jesus is the prophet that was promised in the Old Testament. And some of the people are saying, well, this has got to be that person. This has got to be the prophet. But look at verse 41. There's a division here. Others said, oh, that can't be. This is the Christ, right? This is the Messiah. This is God's anointed one. This is God's king. That's what they're claiming. So he can't be the prophet. And we're sitting here going, well, wait a second. The prophet and the Christ are the same person. But that wasn't always easy to see prior to the cross, right? A lot of people, most people in fact, that were looking for the Messiah did not see the Messiah and the Christ as the same person, just like they did not see the suffering servant and the king as the same person. You see, God purposely hid the credentials and the identity of the Messiah in the Old Testament, right? Because we can't have the enemies of God knowing exactly what God is going to do and how God is going to do it. So he purposely hid the full credentials and the identity of his Messiah. And once you see Jesus, then you say, oh, now I understand how everything is fulfilled in him. Now I understand the full identity of the Messiah, of God's chosen one, of God's king. Now it makes sense. But the people are having a division. They're discussing. So they're very curious, and some of them are even convinced that Jesus is who he claims, and they're arguing the prophet. Some are saying the Christ, but look back at verse 41. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? So they know that Jesus grew up in Galilee. They know he was a carpenter's son. His dad was a carpenter in Galilee. And far as they know, Jesus is just a carpenter from Galilee. But they're not investigating where Jesus was actually born. Because you keep reading verse 42. It says, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Yeah, that's exactly what the scriptures say. Micah 5:2 tells us that's where this Messiah, this anointed one, this ruler, this king is going to come from. He's going to come from Judea. He's going to come from Bethlehem. He's going to come from that Judean region there. But what John is doing, he's giving you this irony. See, there are people in this crowd who are curious about Jesus' words, but now what they're doing is they're outright rejecting Jesus' words because they don't think Jesus came from the right place without investigating where Jesus actually came from. came from. And the other Gospels, they go to painstaking detail to make sure everybody knows where Jesus was born, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he's born through the lineage of King David. But John just leaves it up there wide open. He doesn't comment on it. He wants you to hear the irony. This is what the theologians call the Johannine irony. These people are rejecting Jesus without truly investigating Jesus. And they're identifying themselves with the world instead of with their people whom Jesus came to save. And they did not receive him. They did not believe him. And John just wants you to let that be left right there in the open. Kind of hear this and look at this. How can you reject a man not being from Bethlehem who's actually from Bethlehem? And he wants you to see that. So this division is starting to rise up. Look at verse 43. So there was a division, a schismo, that's the word where we get our word schism. So you can just kind of see it. There's a division that starts to arrive whenever Christ is truly preached. There's a division. We see it right here. So there was a division among the people over him. And this is something we have to get. Christ creates division. Christ creates division in households. Christ creates divisions among friends. Christ creates divisions among people groups. Christ creates divisions wherever Christ is properly preached. This is part of what Jesus taught us when we were taught to count the cost of discipleship. There are going to be people who you've known and who you still love and you care about. They're going to want absolutely nothing to do with you once you start living as a committed disciple of Jesus. Every saint who's been around long enough has experienced this. If our fidelity is to Jesus, then it's going to create division from time to time among other people. And this is one of those areas where we have to count that cost. We have to be ready for it. Let me just show you some text. Go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, look at verse 34. I want you to see that's part of the purpose of Jesus being born. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, we read, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed.'" Right? Now, keep that in mind. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And I turned the wrong way. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke. Everybody in Awana knows that one. So Matthew chapter 10. And look at verses 34 to 36. I want you to hear Jesus' words, and I want you to hear how the prophecy about Jesus, which we just read in Luke, is being displayed right here for us through the words of Jesus, and how this is a fulfillment of what we're seeing in John. Matthew 10, 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." What does a sword do? A sword cuts, a sword divides. Verse 35, "For I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So you see the idea right there. This is going to cause division in our lives. And we've talked about this already in the Gospel of John, because we have people here who live in a household where their wife does not believe, but they do, or their husband does not believe, but they believe, or their children do not believe, or a brother has a sister, or vice versa, who does not believe. And this creates division, because we have to choose whom we're going to live for. And we have to make that choice before our God. So be prepared. And from time to time, God will remove someone out of your life. And it's difficult. I was just wrestling with my daughter about this because she has someone that she loves dearly who God removed from her life, not because of a division over him. He just had her family move away. But this was my daughter's best friend. And she had so much joy through this best friend. And I had to talk to her about the reality that her best friend was not the source of that joy. God is the source of that joy. And there will be from time to time, whether it's because of divisions over who Jesus is or just circumstances in life, that God will remove a good thing from our lives. But I wanted her to realize God does not remove the joy. He will still provide the same joy he provided through that person or through that thing, but he will give it through a different means, either directly from himself as you seek him and draw near and closer to him in your pain and your brokenness and your heartache and your depression or whatever it is, as you draw near to him, he will give you that joy directly through himself, or he does it through his church, through his body, through other believers, through people blessing you and people loving you and people caring about you. But the joy that you had from that thing, whether it was through a division or otherwise, is still present. So family, count the cost. Division is part of this life. And we're going to be divided over Christ. But the joy you lose over division, Christ promises to give you through himself or some other means. And that's what we're seeing here. This division has broken out in verse 43. So there is a division among the people over him. And verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him. So they're looking at this division. They know the chief priests. They know the Pharisees. They know the leaders, the authorities. They don't like Jesus. The people who live in Judea who aren't coming from the exile from other nations or from up north, they don't know about the plot to kill Jesus, but the people in Judea very much know about the plot to kill Jesus. They had openly talked about the plot to kill Jesus. And now they're hearing Jesus speak and they're hearing Jesus claims and like, I want this man arrested. So let's keep reading. Verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and to the Pharisees. Oh, let me back up. Let me read 44 again. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Right? We saw this earlier, right? We saw this earlier in chapter 7. Jesus was standing up in the courts and he was preaching and he was teaching. And some of the people are like, wait a second. Isn't this the guy that the leader said they want to kill, yet he's up here and nobody's doing anything about it? Nobody's confronting him. No one's saying anything to them. And Jesus comes back and says, you're absolutely right, because you can't touch me. You can't do anything to me. I will be with you a little while longer, he told them. And it is just a little while longer, because in just a few short months, he will go to the cross. But it's not yet his time, so they can't arrest him. They can't lay a single finger upon him unless the Father ordains it. And remember the confidence that gives us as people of God. We are immortal until we're not. We have a mission God has given us, and nobody can lay a finger on us unless the Father has ordained it, because nobody could touch Jesus because the Father did not ordain it. But there will come a time when the Father will ordain them to lay their hands on Jesus and to arrest Jesus, but it cannot happen a moment before the Father has ordained. And that's what it's like for us. We can have confidence and we can have trust that we can do what God has called us to do, and he will sustain us. He will not let his righteous fall. He will uphold us. He will hold us up. He will give us the strength. He will give us the joy, even if things are being removed from our lives and nobody can touch us until he ordains it. And then we can have the confidence to walk through that heartache, to walk through that depression, to walk through that dark night of the soul, knowing that this is what God has deemed is best for us. And it's best for others around us. And it can give us confidence to take the suffering and turn it into a pulpit to praise the excellencies of Jesus, to praise how Jesus is sufficient even over these things that seem destructive in our lives. So some people wanted him arrested now, but it just couldn't happen. So look at verse 45. The officers, these are the chief, or these are the Levites who are not serving in other priestly roles. They're religious people, and so their role as being a Levite is to guard the temple. So they're not brutish thugs. They're not hired hands. These are the temple officers, and they have complete authority over keeping the peace and everything that goes on in the temple and in the courts of the Jewish men, the courts of the Jewish women, and the courts of the Gentiles. Everything in the temple is under their authority. They have the right and the authority and the position to say, you're in or you're out. But when it comes to Jesus, they're supposed to go further. Remember, the official arrest warrant for Jesus was already issued. If you just glance back up in the text a little bit, we can see that. It was in verse 32 of chapter 7. The Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things about Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So these officers are supposed to lay their hands on Jesus when they see him. They're supposed to lay their hands on Jesus when he's teaching in the courts. They're supposed to arrest him, but they can't touch him. There's a problem. So let's see what happens. Verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" It's a fair question. Now, what do you think if you were in that position? If you were a Levite who was in charge of keeping peace at the temple, and you had the authority and the requirement because of the official arrest warrant issued against Jesus to arrest him, your bosses, so to speak, the high priest and the Sadducees, the leaders, have said you must arrest this man. What would you say? I think I know exactly what I would say if I was in that position. Well, you know, I really wanted to obey your law, but you know what? If I would have obeyed your law, it would have caused a riot because some people think he's the Christ. Some people think he's the prophet. Some people think he's a good teacher. Some people think he's the Messiah. So I couldn't do it to keep the peace, right? Isn't that what you think you would do, something similar to that, kind of protect yourself among the authorities above you? But that isn't what they say. That isn't what they do. They make no excuses for disobeying their requirement. Let's look and see what they say. Look at verse 46. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." They're hearing the words of Christ. They're curious about him. Some of them are probably starting to become convinced about him. Remember, these are not hired hands. These are not thugs. These are not just people who, because they're the biggest guy that they're put in charge to keep the peace in the temple. These are Levites. These are religious men. They spend their life studying God's word, and they're hearing Jesus teaching, and they're knowing there's something different about him. They're hearing Jesus' claims to be Yahweh, the claims to be God in human flesh, the one who claims that all these festivals are fulfilled in him. All these festivals are about him. They're hearing these words, and there's something different about him. Nobody teaches like this man. So you can see they're not trying to protect themselves. These are sincere men who are being torn apart in their innermost being because of the words of Christ. Let's see how the religious leaders respond to that. Verse 47, this division becomes even greater because, as I said, some people are curious about Jesus. Some people are convinced about Jesus. Well, the Pharisees are ones who have just cast aside Jesus completely. They just outright reject his teaching. So watch what they do. They're feeling threatened once again. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" So they're looking at these Levites, these men whose job is to study God's word. And he's saying, look, you're being deceived by an imposter. How can you be deceived by this imposter? You should know better. You're the one reading the scriptures. You should know that his words don't match the scriptures. That's what their idea. That's what they're saying. They're being deceived. But the Levites are starting to realize, you know what? His words do match the scriptures. His words do sound just like the Father. His words are the same. And they're wrestling with that inside. And they look and they say, have you been deceived? That's an allegation. Yet isn't it ironic that it's they themselves who are leveling the charge of being deceived that are actually deceived? There's some more irony from John. And they continue, verse 48, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? More irony, because the very next verse we're going to see that a Pharisee does believe in him. And a Pharisee is about to interject himself in between them and Jesus. We're going to see that in just a moment. So once again, they're wrong. They say, have the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? So they're saying, look, all the smart people know better. All the powerful people know better. All the wise people in the world know better. They know that Jesus is an imposter. So you are just being deceived because you are not as smart as we are. That's the idea. But once again, who is it that is deceived? It's them. Verse 49, they even up the ante a little bit here. They say, but this crowd. Now, who are the people in the crowd? Men and women who love Yahweh. Men and women who are coming from all over, all different regions of the world, coming over, coming back for this celebration in obedience to the one true living God, coming to draw close near the presence of their God. And these elite, these leaders, these powerful, wise people, the one who are the wisest in all the world, are standing and looking over this crowd and listen to the indictment that they have. But this crowd does not know the law is accursed. Right? Rabbis taught no law, no love for God. No law, no salvation. And they took it further. And they would say no law, meaning the Bible. And they would say, and no Mishnah, meaning their interpretation of the Bible. You can't be saved. You're accursed. You're anathematized. You're cut off from the blessings of God. You are uneducated. You're a brute. You're a barbarian. You are worthless. And the rabbis had this saying. They called them the people of the land. And it was a very much an insult. They're just people of the land. They're just, you know, where I was from in the South, they would say, oh, they're just rednecks. When I lived in Sacramento, they say, oh, you're just from Rio Linda. And they would find some way of criticizing. If you live in the city, they'd say, oh, you're just from Newark or just from Fremont. It's wherever you look and you put someone down so you don't have to be threatened any longer by them. So they're telling these authorities, they're telling these Levites who are burning inside, who are being torn apart in their innermost being because of the words of Jesus, and they're saying, you're deceived and you're inferior because you are just like the people of the land. You are just like the crowds who are accursed. Every person that is following Jesus is just accursed. They're just ignorant people. That's the charge. But once again, there's the Johannine irony. Who is it that is actually accursed? Is it the people of the land? Or is it the Pharisees who are speaking? It's the Pharisees who are speaking. And as they said, no authorities or Pharisees believe. Verse 50, we have an interjection from Nicodemus. You guys remember Nicodemus? He's the same one who came to Jesus at night to hear him teach. So he's Nick at night. And he came to hear Jesus, and he came with, yeah, that was pretty bad. And he came with sincerity. And now we're starting to see Nicodemus, who came at night to avoid being seen, who came at night to hear Jesus, who came at night so the crowds wouldn't see him. Now he's starting to allow that he's convinced who Jesus is. Now he's starting to allow that to impact his life. He's starting to allow it to impact him because he's starting to become committed to Jesus. And when you follow Nicodemus's life, if you want to glance over to chapter 19, you can see this in verse 38, that he's doing this interjection now, so it's going to cost him something, right? The Pharisees, his brothers, are going to start to become very upset with him. And it's starting to cost him, but after Jesus' death on the cross, it's really going to cost him. If you look at 19:38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Verse 39, Nicodemus also. Now Nicodemus is willing to do things publicly for Christ. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, so it is Nick at night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, you cannot bring 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, which is very expensive, and it's 75 pounds. That's a lot. I mean, I could carry it, no problem, but it's very difficult to carry 75 pounds without being seen, right? Because you're going to look like you're carrying 75 pounds. You can't do this hiding. And remember, this is the Passover when he's doing this. So they took the body of Jesus, they includes Nicodemus, and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the custom of the Jews. So there's Nicodemus. He cannot partake in the Passover. Remember, this is the teacher of Israel. Out of all the Pharisees, Nicodemus was considered the smartest man. And now this smart man is touching a dead body, which makes him unclean, which means he cannot celebrate the Passover with all of his other brothers, all the Pharisees. He's going to stand out. And the reason why he can't partake in the Passover is because of his identity with Jesus. Now, he has to wait an entire week after going through cleansing rituals to partake in the Passover with the other people who weren't smart enough or holy enough or set apart ceremonially to partake in the Passover with God's people. So it's starting to cost him. And we're going to start to see when this cost is budding. Look at verse 15. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, when did he go to him? What does that make him? All right. So Nicodemus, who had gone to him, I'm not going to let that go, okay? This is, okay. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them. So he's in the crew. He's in the club. He's one of the guys, and he's the best of the guys. He's the teacher of Israel. Verse 51. He says, does not our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So you hear what he's doing. They're dismissing Jesus without giving Jesus a hearing. In other words, they're going to start making allegations. They want him arrested, but they don't care what Jesus' reasons are for doing what he's doing. And he's basically saying, look, only a fool casts judgment on somebody without hearing their side. Now, you can't go to a specific Old Testament text that says this. It does. There's many texts that make this point, but none that say it explicitly, but there are some rabbinic teaching that makes this clear. You cannot judge a man without hearing his side. And if you try to judge a man without hearing his side, the reasons why he did what he did or the reasons why he said what he said, then you are a fool and you are not following God's word. You are in opposition to God. So if you're casting judgments, you're making a decision what someone is like without asking their side, you're in opposition to God. And Nicodemus is standing up and he's making that statement. Look, you guys want Jesus arrested. You want these officers to lay hands on them. Do you realize you're in opposition to God? Watch how they respond. Verse 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Right, the people from Judea, they looked down upon Galilee. They looked at the Galileans like they were uneducated. They looked at the Galileans like they were worthless. They looked at the Galileans like they were inferior stock. And now they look at Nicodemus and they go, oh, are you from inferior stock as well? You want to identify with Jesus? You're just as inferior as he is in our eyes. So he went from being the teacher, the one who rose above, head and shoulders above all the other Pharisees, to now being worthless stock in the eyes of the Pharisees. It is costing him to follow Jesus. Jesus causes divisions. And they say, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. A little more Johannine irony. There are a couple prophets who arise from Galilee. Matter of fact, most rabbis taught that there is not a single tribe of Israel that a prophet did not rise from. But specifically, Jonah came from Galilee. Nahum came from Galilee. But they are so angry. They are clouded by such deception that the things they actually know, they're willing to reject just to put Jesus down and those who follow Jesus. So they're claiming Nicodemus and all the Galileans are inferior stock. But ironically, who is it that is of inferior stock? It's the prideful Pharisees. You see, it's their very boasting. They're boasting that all the people are duped. All the Galileans are duped. All the Jews that are following Jesus are duped. All the ones that are curious and starting to become convinced that he is who he says he is, they're all duped. But what is ironic about this, it's their own pride in looking at everyone else as being duped, that is allowing them to become duped themselves. So the divisions are set in. The people are separating. The people are dividing. The people are breaking apart. And the religious leaders are doing everything they can to kill Jesus as quickly as they can. Why? Verse 46. Nobody ever spoke like this man. Nobody. What are some of the things Jesus said? I want to give you just a few from the Gospel of John. I want you to hear some of the things Jesus claimed about himself. In John 13:9, Jesus claimed to be God. And we'll have these texts up here for you. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm telling you this now. What he's going to be telling them is the betrayal of Judas. He's going to predict things for them. And here's why he makes that prediction. And he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he, or in the Greek, ego eimi, I am. And I want to argue that Jesus is not saying that I am He. He's claiming to be Yahweh in Exodus. When God first revealed himself to Moses from the burning bush, he said, "Who should I tell him sent me?" Moses, or God told Moses, "Tell him that I am." This means that God is eternal. God is self-existent. God was never created. He has no beginning point. He has no need. He's transcendent. He's set apart. He's above and beyond his creation. And that's where the name Yahweh comes from. And it gets clear that this is how Jesus used this as we move through. But I'll give you another one, John 10:30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So he's claiming to be Yahweh, and he's claiming to be equal to the Father. Remember, they knew that's exactly what Jesus meant by that. He's claiming to be I am. He's claiming to be Yahweh. But he also claims to exist before he was born. Can anybody make that claim? Anybody here exist before you? Okay, nobody? All right. Jesus says in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Ego, eimi. Now, he's not using bad grammar. The way to say it grammatically would be, "Before Abraham was, I was." But he's saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's claiming to be Yahweh once again. And in his deity, he claims to come to save his sheep, to die for his sheep. He claims to be the shepherd. I have John 10:10 and 11 up here for you. "The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I came," Jesus says, "that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." He also claims to be the only way. My favorite verse, John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus says. It's the verse God used to save me. He also claims to be the bread and the water of eternal life. John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." Listen to what Jesus claimed about himself. Nobody taught like this man. Let those words penetrate your heart. He also claims in John 10:27 to 28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And he goes further. He claims you can't do anything without him, meaning you can't produce spiritual fruit. You can't do what you were created to do, to glorify God and enjoy God. You can't do that without him. He says in John 15:1, 1, and 5, he says, "I am," that's Jesus, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me," that doesn't just mean you're convinced about who Jesus is, it means you're committed. Abide means you live in Christ. Your life is hidden in him. He is your nucleus. You have shifted your center of gravity from yourself or your man-made religion or your schemes or your politics or your philosophy, and you shifted it all to Jesus. He's your nucleus. He's your bread. He's your water, your wine, your staple. He's everything. He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." How do those words hit you? Because nobody ever spoke like this man. He goes further. He's the one who says at the judgment, he's going to resurrect everybody from the dead. Everybody who has died, and then the people when he comes down and destroys, he's resurrecting everyone. Listen to these words in John 11:25. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live." John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day." And not only that, Jesus claims to have this glory that he's had throughout all eternity. And if you step in this glory, if you can rejoice in this glory, it's going to be everything to you. It's going to change everything for you. Jesus says, John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Nobody ever spoke like that man. Nobody. Now, go back to your list that you created. Of the top 5, maybe the top 10 people who have changed the world, who have changed everything, none of them, except for Jesus, spoke like that. That brings weight to his claims. So only a fool would dismiss the weightiness of a claim like that. It would be like if you got in the mail, hopefully this is not a prophecy for somebody in here. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but if it turns to happen, I'm sorry. But if you open up your mailbox tomorrow and it's a letter from the IRS, right? Anybody scared? And it says, you owe us $50,000. What are you going to say? It's a mistake. So what are you going to do? Just rip it up and throw it away? No, because of the weightiness of that claim, you're going to call, aren't you? You're going to investigate this. You're going to hire a lawyer. Okay, let me give you a happier example. Say Monday you get a call or a certified letter from a lawyer, and the lawyer says, a distant relative of yours, who you didn't even know you're related to, has left you $20 million. What are you going to think? Well, that's a joke, right? Somebody's playing a joke. It's probably Jeff. He's probably playing the joke on me. But you would, because of the weightiness of it, wouldn't you call that lawyer, investigate it a little bit? How much more the claims of Christ? Investigate his words. Listen to his words. Read his words. Evaluate his words. And it's like G.K. Chesterton said. Anybody ever read Chesterton? All right, I got a picture of him up here for you, because any guy that wears glasses like that, I just automatically assume is brilliant, right? I mean, I was at a party once and I saw a guy wearing glasses like that. So I was asking him all these questions and he was giving me these one-word answers. And about 20 minutes, I was like, this is the smartest guy I ever talked to, until I realized he didn't really understand the language. Okay. So it's not the glasses. But I tend to think if you have glasses like that, you're smart, right? This is the guy that influenced the guy I read the most, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis read everything by this guy. Now, we're not going to agree theologically with everything he says, but you can see he's a brilliant man who loved Jesus. And he looks at the words of Christ and he says, you have to listen to his words because nobody spoke like him. Because of the sheer weightiness, you got to listen to them. And he said, it's kind of like if you found a lock when you're walking through this field and you pick that lock up and you're like, oh, this is nice. I'm going to keep this. I'm going to put it on my mantle. It's old. It's antique. And you walk a little bit further and you find this old key. And you pick the key up and you put it in the lock and it opens the lock. Are you going to think it's a coincidence? I mean, it's possible, but you're most likely to think the lock was made by the same person who made, or the key was made by the same person who made the lock, right? Chesterton says, when you hear Jesus speak, when you hear the claims of Christ, when you look at his teaching, when you read his words, and you start to realize that this was written in a pre-modern time, and it was written, and it comes from the Middle East, yet this teaching, this pre-modern teaching from the Middle East has infiltrated countless continents and cultures and people groups, and everybody looks at this word and hears this word, and they just can't dismiss this word right off the bat because there's something different about it. And there are believers among every people group practically who've heard this word that believes this word because it rings true in the heart. Chesterton says, this is like the lock that is made for that key. They're made to fit together. And he says, our hearts are the lock, and Jesus' words are the key. Jesus is who he claimed to be. Just investigate. Just listen. So that we can all end up on the right side of that division that Christ creates. So, let's keep reading his words with confidence, knowing that they ring true because Jesus is full of grace and full of truth. He is Yahweh. He is the God-man. And he is the only way to salvation. Let's pray.